Jude, verse 1, the latter half. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude, in his initial words, doesn't stumble about. He doesn't waste time on fine introductions. He jumps right in. He steps straightway into the matter at hand, calling those he writes to understand what it means to be sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ, and called. Some men take great stock in titles, preferring to be known by their lineage, their learning, their own labor in some way. Jude does not appeal to any such earthly claim, and he doesn't commend his readers on their worldly standing. Instead, he marks them not by what they've done, but what God has done for them. David Dixon says, those to whom he writes are described from four properties of the elect. They are in God the Father, reconciled by Christ. They have communion or holy fellowship with God first. They are sanctified by the special operation and inhabitation of the Holy Spirit second. They're preserved by the gift of perseverance by Christ the Redeemer, who suffers none of his to be taken out of his hand. And fourth, called, not only with an outward call, but with an inward and effectual calling. It is interesting to me that every good commentator supplies the implied inference in this. The inference of sanctification by the Father, Spirit, knowing full well that the Spirit sanctifies by indwelling. Jude doesn't speak with idle words on this. He doesn't waste ink on matters of no account. His opening lines are very rich with meaning, weighty with the truth of God's work on those who belong to him. His opening lines, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ, called, in just a few words, he lays out the entire full work of grace in the soul. From its beginning to its eternal purpose to its security in Christ. No man can take these things to himself. They are the gifts of God alone. The Father, sanctifying through the Son by the Holy Ghost, the Father sending and sanctifying by the Son to merit and giving his Spirit to work, the Son by meriting, the Holy Ghost by working our sanctification and immediately sanctifying us, in which respect he has the title of holy, and sanctification most commonly is expressed as his work, William Jenkins said, on these very verses. First, they're sanctified, Jude says. That's no small word. It's not even a light matter. To be sanctified is to be set apart and made holy, removed from common use and given over to God's own purpose. He says that they are sanctified by God the Father. But that which is holy is not born so by nature. It has to be made holy by grace. A man in himself is as profane as the dirt under his feet. Holiness is not a thing he might take up for himself, nor is it something that he might earn. There's no earning. It's God who sanctifies, setting apart a man from his former filth and making him a vessel fit for his own use. Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Be ye justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. So that work is no outward dressing, not mere show of righteousness that vanishes when the weight of the world presses in. It's a work of the Spirit, and it reforms the heart. And it breaks the power of sin, and it forms the image of Christ in those whom the Father has chosen. So it's the work of the Father himself, not left in the hands of man to stumble over. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is what the Father does, Jesus says, prays in John 17:17. If it were up to men to make themselves holy, they would remain as impure as the mire they were born into. But it's God who sanctifies, separating his people from the filth of sin, taking them as his own, washing them white as wool. It's a work begun in grace and finished in glory. For what God starts, he doesn't fail to complete. Whatever the Father decrees, it's so done. Second, they are preserved in Jesus Christ. If there's any phrase that ought to quiet the fears of a trembling heart, it's that one. A man may preserve fruit by sealing it tight and guarding it from rot, but he cannot preserve his own soul. It is impossible. He may stack up good works, try to shield himself from sin, but he's like a child trying to stop the tide with his hands. only Christ can preserve, and he does so perfectly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. Then, lest any man think himself safe by his own keeping, Jude adds that they're preserved in Christ. Were salvation a thing held by the strength of some man's grip, he would lose it before he had ever taken hold of it. The world is full of snares, the devil is very cunning, and a man's own heart is prone to wander. If it were left to him, he would fall away in an instant. But Christ preserves those who belong to him. Satan might rage, sin might strive, the flesh might falter, but Christ keeps his own. He doesn't lose one of those that the Father has given him. If a man is kept in Christ, he's kept altogether. The world may rage about that. The devil might plot against them. Sin might tempt them, but not one of Christ shall ever be lost. Lastly, they are called. It's not a man who calls himself to salvation. It's God who calls him out of darkness. He speaks of the call. Well, there's a general call, and there is a specific call. And the general call, where the sound of the gospel goes out far and wide, falling upon many ears, but it takes root in few. Why? There's another kind of call. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6:44. Why doesn't everybody listen to this good news? No man can come to me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him. Why doesn't the Father draw everyone? This calling is not of man's own will, nor does he anticipate it, reaching toward God of his own accord. No man is left to himself, would sooner embrace his chains than cry for deliverance, but God in his mercy calls those he set apart for eternity, and making them hear who were once deaf, making them live who were once dead. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own words, but according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. So the calling of God is no weak whisper. It's not easily ignored. It's a voice that shakes the dead to life and a summons that cannot be turned away. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And thus Jude doesn't speak of what men have done. It speaks of what God has done for them. He lays out that threefold work of God and those who are his. They are called by the Father's purpose. They are sanctified by his Spirit. They are preserved in his Son. The hand of God is upon them from the beginning to end. And no man, let no man think that he might stand apart from this work or that he has any claim in it in his own doing in some way. Salvation is not the labor of men, but the gift of God, sure and unshaken, not resting on the will of the creature, but on the power and promise of the Creator. They are sanctified by the Father, kept in Christ, and called by his will. It is a firm foundation, and it's one no storm can even shake. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. Christians are sanctified by the Father's Spirit, preserved in the Father's Son, and called by the Father's purpose. First, Christians are sanctified by a Spirit. Sanctification is no idle business, nor is it a thing that man stumbles into by accident. It's the work of God, a deliberate act of his free grace upon the soul, whereby he takes a man who was once fit for nothing but corruption and kindles in him a new life after his own image. And that process is not a hurried matter. It doesn't spring up full grown like some weed in a fallow field, but it's a slow and steady work, growing through the means that God has appointed. A man may well expect that what took him years to ruin in sin will not be restored in holiness overnight. I think Christians are very ignorant of that fact. One can tell by the way they deal with their growth or their supplied holiness. They want it all in an instant and thinking it's all an instantaneous thing. Jude says that sanctification is the work of the Father, and yet the Scripture declares plainly that it is by the Spirit that man is renewed. Is there a contradiction there? Not at all. The Father appoints it, the Son has purchased it, and the Spirit applies it. If the Father had not decreed it, none would ever be holy. If the Son had not suffered and risen again, there would be no cleansing fountain in which a man might be washed. And if the Spirit did not breathe new life into the soul, the dead heart of a man would remain as lifeless as a stone in the dirt. Yet the Spirit doesn't work apart from means, nor does he craft saints in a moment by some unseen force without them. The appointed instrument of sanctification is the word of God. Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." If a man would be made holy, he has to come to the book. There are no shortcuts, no alternative path to a holy life. He may hear all manner of sermons. He might seek wise counsel. He might even say his prayers with great earnestness. But if he will not receive the word as God has set down his word, he'll find himself as barren of holiness as a field left without any rain at all.
Amen.
The word is both a hammer and a bomb. It crushes pride and binds up the wounds of conviction. It is a light that lays sin bare and a guide that leads in the way everlasting. Because sanctification is not a matter of just one part of a person being made holy while the rest remains untouched. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God will not have any half-hearted work. The soul, the body, both belong to him and both must be brought under his rule. So a man may outwardly restrain his vices, but if his thoughts remain corrupt, he's no more holy than a serpent that lies still before striking. On the other hand, he might think himself spiritual. And yet if his body is given over to idleness, indulgence, and sin, he's a hypocrite. He's not a saint. True sanctification purges both heart and life. It slays the love of sin in the soul and breaks its dominion over the body. That's why mortification, oh, that grand word, to put to death the deeds of the body, is very hard, and it takes time. But let no man expect that sanctification comes all at once. Grace does not rush in like a flood, but works as a growing seed. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. A child does not become a man in a day, nor does a saint reach perfection in a moment. There will be progress, there will be setbacks. Sometimes the soul will seem to flourish. And other times, it will seem as though nothing has changed. But as long as there is true growth, no matter how slow or small, because it is by perception, it is the work of God, and he'll bring it to completion. And that completion, however, will not come in this life. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, 1 Corinthians 13:10. So long as breath remains in man, sin will cling to him. The perfect doesn't come yet, completely, totally, fully, utterly. He might wrestle against it, he might strike it down again and again, but it will rise up until the last moment when the Lord calls him home. Not until he sees Christ in glory will sanctification be made perfect. And then he shall be spotless as the light of heaven itself. Someone might ask, how shall I know if I am truly sanctified? The answer is very plain. If holiness runs through his whole life, touching not just his words, but his deeds, not just his deeds, but his thoughts, then he has the marks of one who is set apart for God. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, 1 Peter 1:15. And if he does not only begin in holiness, but continues in it and presses forward in it, refusing to be turned aside, then he is of those that the Lord has sanctified. Let him that is holy be holy still. Revelation 22:11. True sanctification is no empty shell. It's not some outward show. It's accompanied always by righteousness, and that also towards men as well as to God. So a man who would be holy before God but remain dishonest or cruel or self-serving before his neighbor, he's just a painted hypocrite. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of his hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Luke 1:74-75. Holiness and righteousness walk together. Separate them and a person has lost both of them. What then stands in opposition to sanctification? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1, the filth of sin. Whether it's in the body or in the soul, whether it be some outward debauchery or some secret corruption of the mind, it's the enemy of holiness. Where sin is tolerated, sanctification is hindered. Where sin is cherished, sanctification may be absent altogether. But there is a comfort in all of this. The man who belongs to God cannot remain unsanctified. If he's chosen of God, he'll be made holy. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2. And if he's sanctified, he shall be glorified. The end of sanctification is not some unfinished work, but an incorruptible inheritance, one that will never fade away, never be taken away. Yet, woe to the man who lives and dies unsanctified. Let him not fool himself with fine words or some kind of religious habits. Without true holiness, he'll never see God. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It's kind of a silly question sometimes to ask people, are you a Christian? And they say, oh, of course I'm Christian. I live in a Christian nation. No, are you holy? Tell me about how you're holy. How are you more holy today than you were yesterday? Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You won't see him. A man might boast of faith, he might speak well of Christ, he might even sit under the best preaching. But if he lives and dies in the field of sin, he shall find no place in heaven. The sinner, he doesn't need to despair though. If a man be the chief of sinners, there's still hope. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. The Spirit of God is not hindered by the vileness of man's past. He can make the foulest clean, the hardest heart soft, the most enslaved will to sin free. So let the sinner come. For the grace that calls him is the grace that will sanctify him, and the grace that sanctify him is the grace that will keep him until the day when he shall stand before the Lord without spot and without blemish. Changed. At heaven's brink. Secondly, Christians are preserved in his Son. The preservation of believers in the Son is particular. It's an unfailing work of Christ, ensuring that those given to him by the Father will never be lost. Preservation is distinct from just mere protection. It's the sustaining, upholding, and securing of the faithful to eternal life. So Christ, as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, not only saves his people, but he also keeps them. That's covenantal. The Apostle Peter declares, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. That's not a passive keeping, but an active continual work of Christ in sustaining the faith of those who belong to him. It combines both the work and merit of Christ and his present intercession for them. Thomas Manton said, the union is indissoluble. It's the cabinet where God's jewels are kept safe. The scriptures reveal two forms of preservation, a general preservation and a special preservation. The reprobate will always look to the general preservation and think themselves good in God's graces in that particular way because they have things. They own things. They have things that they like. In a general sense, God upholds all things, preserving both man and beast. Nothing continues in existence apart from his sustaining power. Yet there is a particular preservation that belongs only to the elect, those who are called, justified, and sanctified in Christ. And that special preservation ensures that believers are not only guarded from falling away, but are upheld to the possession of eternal life. So Christ as the preserver does not merely observe believers, but actively keeps them from the enemy's power, from final apostasy, and from spiritual ruin. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. John 17:12. So Jesus' intercession, his righteousness, his omnipotent hand secures the saints. The Son preserves his own. Not by their strength, but by his unwavering promise and his unwavering power. The perseverance of the saints is the immutable promise that those whom God has predestined to eternal life will, without fail, continue in faith and holiness until the very end. It is not rooted in human will or effort, but in the preserving power of King Jesus, who keeps his people steadfast in the faith. The scriptures repeatedly affirm that truth. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christians are not left to themselves in the work of perseverance. They still remain in a fallen world. They're subject to temptation. They're prone to sin. Their security rests in God's unwavering grip. The Synod of Dort speaks to this when it states that the elect could never persevere by their own strength. But God who conferred grace mercifully confirms and preserves them to the end. Because if the Spirit was ever removed, the Christian would be utterly powerless. Because perseverance is not the work of man, but the result of Christ's divine preservation. That doctrine is often misrepresented by the church today as that little phrase, "What saved, always saved." A phrase which implies that a man might claim Christ while living in habitual sin. That is a gross distortion of the truth. Jude was not writing to those who claimed to be Christian and lived in sin. He was writing to those that are preserved by the work of the atonement and intercession of Christ and show themselves as holy as a result. The perseverance of the saints does not mean that salvation is a license for lawlessness, but rather that those who are truly saved will demonstrate their salvation by growing in holiness. They don't persevere in their own strength. They're preserved by Christ, who has promised, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again in the last day." John 6:39. Perseverance is not simply endurance, but the evidence of an inward reformation fashioned by the Spirit of God. And those who are truly belong to Christ, they'll remain because God is not mistaken in his choice. Those who fall away reveal that they were never among the elect, but they were outwardly called, yet not inwardly renewed. The seed of regeneration in the believer cannot perish. It's incorruptible. Ultimately, that perseverance is the inevitable result of election. Those whom God has chosen in Christ, he upholds. Those whom the Father gives the Son are given. Are they not given? Their faith is preserved not by their own resolve, but by God's decree and by the work of the covenant of redemption that Christ came to fulfill. To claim that a believer could finally fall away is to suggest that God's purposes in Christ's work can be thwarted, and that grace is uncertain, and that the work of Christ can fail, which, technically so, the evangelical church at large today believes. Fools. The Apostle Paul assures us otherwise. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. The perseverance of the saints is not a possibility, but a certainty. God calls, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies, and those who are given to Christ will endure. They're kept by the power of God to salvation. Third, Christians are called by the Father's purpose. There are two ways a man might hear the voice of God, though they might sound alike to the ears, the heart will soon tell the difference. There's an outward call that falls upon many like rain falls upon rocks, making no impression. Rain still falls. But there's an inward call that reaches to the depths of the soul, breaking and softening it, making it alive where before it was nothing but stone. Jude speaks here not of those who have merely been called by the hearing of the word, but those who have been called in truth, whose very being has been changed by the voice of the Almighty. It's a thing most miserable to be among the many who are outwardly called and yet called in power. Jesus said it, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 20:16. The invitations of the gospel go forth far and wide, and they ring from every pulpit. They're laid out in every page of scripture. They fall upon the ears of the wicked as well as the righteous. Yet for all that, many hear them as a man hears the cry of birds in the morning, without thought, without effect, without concern. Not even really thinking about it. They sit in the assemblies of the godly. They listen to the gospel with some outward civility, but their souls remain untouched and their hearts remain unmoved. The word bores them. The word falls upon them, but it doesn't sink in. It reaches their seat, but it does not reach their heart. They may be in the company of saints, but they are no more saints themselves than a wolf in the flock is a sheep. There's another calling, though, one that does not merely sound in the ears, but strikes the heart like a hammer. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5:25. That's the calling that Jude speaks of. The calling that comes not merely in the words of men, but in the power of the Spirit. It's the voice that raised Lazarus from the tomb. How long would Lazarus have laid in the tomb? It's the call that broke Saul at the road of Damascus. It's the summons that no man can resist when God is determined to bring a soul from death to life. A man might harden himself against preaching. He might turn away from persuasion, but when God calls in power, he must come. He will come. He's changed. The thief on the cross was changed. He was railing against Christ. God changed him. Then he blessed Christ. He looked to Christ as Lord, looked to Christ as King. He doesn't come because he's dragged against his will, but because his will itself is made new and changed, and then he's dragged.
Amen.
The heart that once loved sin now hates it, and the mind that once rebelled now submits, and the man who once ran from God now runs toward him. Because effectual calling is the foundation of a Christian's confidence. A man doesn't stumble into salvation. He doesn't grasp it by chance or by the strength of his own hand. He's called. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6. If he isn't Christ, it's not because he worked his way there, but because he was summoned by the heartstrings that the Spirit pulls. And that's the warrant by which he may come boldly before the throne of grace, because if conscience should rise up against him and ask, why do you dare approach the presence of a holy God? How can you, a sinner, claim such mercy? His answer is, I'm called. I was bid to come by Christ. That's no small thing. It's by a man lifted from the dust and made an heir of glory. It's not a matter of mere permission. It's divine appointment. So a man who walks in the man who walks into the Oval Office of the White House unbidden is an intruder. They'll shoot him, arrest him, throw him in jail. He who's called into the court of the president comes not as a trespasser, but one that's invited. The gospel call is not an empty invitation. It's the very decree of God. It summons sinners to come to him, come to himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. There are conditions. And I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. And when the Spirit applies this call to the soul, as if it a man hears his own name and called in the streets, he knows it is for him, and he knows he has to answer. He has a new heart. Yet how often does a man resist the call? Not because he doesn't hear it, but because his own fears keep him back. Some are kept from Christ by the vanities of the world, preferring the pleasures of the world to the invitation of God. There are others who hesitate, not because they love sin, but because they're afraid. They say to themselves, surely God does not mean me. Surely I'm too wicked. Surely I'm too lost. Surely I'm too far gone. But this is the great stupidity of the doubting soul. The invitation is not given to the worthy, it's given to the weary. It's not given to the righteous, it's given to sinners. When God calls, he doesn't seek out those who have made themselves ready. There is no making themselves ready. The heart is rotten. He calls the broken, the guilty, the vile. He doesn't wait for them to be cleansed before he bids them come. He calls them so that they may be cleansed, because he cleanses them. And that calling is no light matter, for it is by it that a man is brought from ruin to redemption. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. It's an effectual call. Not merely to hear it, but to believe it. It's not merely a bidding, it's a drawing. It's a calling that pulls a man from self to Christ, from sin to holiness, from misery to glory. It's a very high calling. It raises a man to the very presence of God. It's a holy calling. It sets him apart from the world to be a servant of the Most High God. It's a heavenly calling, for its end is nothing less than eternal life. It's a great and terrible thing that God should speak, and yet men refuse to hear. The heavens declare his glory. The earth trembles at his word. And yet fallen man with all his stubbornness would not bow? That's what those hearts do. Those wicked hearts. Call goes out into the world. A divine invitation issued to all men. But it is not in every case a call that brings salvation. Some hear it and live. Most hear it and perish in their sins. And that's the gospel preached freely. It's preached with an open hand. But it's effectual only for those whom God has appointed to eternal life. There is no salvation to be found in nature. Though nature itself proclaims the power and majesty of its creator, the trees whisper it, the mountains declare it, the oceans roar in it, but man, in his rebellion, will not listen. Paul says, but that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For these invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse, Romans 1:19-20. The world is full of God's handiwork. Just look at the eye. Not a single sinner will come to him by the side of it. That famous scholar, Turretin, was right when he said that natural theology is not sufficient to bring salvation. The power of God is known to all men in nature, but by salvation, that's only known in his written revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And though men do not possess the light of the gospel in nature, yet they are not ignorant of God, and they're not innocent before him. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, twisting and perverting that which they see before their very eyes. So then, because natural revelation will not suffice, God has another light, a greater light, the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus. It's the call of the gospel, which sounds throughout all the earth. It summons men to repent, believe, and live. They cannot do that unless he changes them. It is that great holy invitation, the offer that must be heeded, and the message upon which hangs the eternal destiny of every soul. But let it be known well, that not all who hear it will be saved. There are two kinds of calling, an outward call that falls on the ears, and an inward call in which the Spirit changes the heart. The general call, broad and unreserved, it lays responsibility upon every man who hears it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3:19. That's the duty of every man. Every hearer of the gospel is accountable before God as to how they respond to it. But there's another call, one that goes deeper, a call that does not merely ring in the ears, but it reaches to the heart. That's the inward call, the effectual call by God's Spirit, by which men are drawn irresistibly to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. That divine summons brings life. A preacher may shout the outward call until his voice is gone, but if the Spirit doesn't move, the sinner will remain deaf and dead. When God calls inwardly, however, the dead live, the blind see, the lame walk, sinners run to Christ. And that distinction is necessary because without it, the whole doctrine of salvation is confused. Most find it confusing. The gospel is preached to all men, but that's not intended in the same way for all men. The command to repent is universal, but the granting of repentance is particular. The will of God in preaching is one thing. His eternal purpose in saving is another matter altogether. The preacher doesn't know whom God has chosen. He doesn't need to know. He must do what God tells him to do. That is, preach in sincerity, urging every man, woman, and child to come to Christ. He has to lift up the gospel as a great and open invitation in that way, as the Puritans even understood it. Their preaching was filled with it, not in the modern sense of just some mere offer, but in the sense of a divine proclamation. It is a call to the guilty, a plea to the dying, a command from the throne of God itself. Why then does so many refuse? Why do the multitudes hear the gospel and yet turn away? Why do sinners sit under the sound of preaching week after week only to perish at last in the sin? There are a few reasons, but the only one that I'll touch on is this. The answer is somewhat fearful. It has to be said this way. They are not given ears to hear. The outward call is not enough. They have to have that inward work of grace. No man can, ability work. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the dreadful truth. God has to draw, or a man will not come. He must call effectually, or the sinner will never believe. And if God doesn't grant repentance, if he doesn't give him faith, then the gospel, instead of saving, will only condemn him further. Jude writes to those who have been called outwardly and inwardly. That's why the reprobate are left inexcusable. The gospel doesn't deceive him. God doesn't mock the reprobate. It shows them what they ought to do, what they will not do. It places them before them life and death. What will you choose? Well, they choose death because their hearts are rotten. The preacher in that sense has to treat all men as savable. He doesn't know whom God will call inwardly. He must cry, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Ezekiel 33:11. Because he doesn't know whom God has decreed. Not all will turn, not all will live. That's the justice of God in condemning the wicked. They've been called, but they've refused. They've been heard. They've heard, but they've not believed. They've been invited to the feast, but they've made many excuses and walked away. What a thing it is that men should perish under the sound of mercy, that they should sit at the door of heaven and refuse to enter. They've been called, they won't come. They've been urged, they turn away. Many are called, few are chosen. But for those who are chosen, for those who are called inwardly, the gospel is no longer just a sound, it's life. And these are those to whom Jude writes. These are those he knows will listen. And what he has to tell them is very important. They believe because God has given them faith. And at last they'll stand before his throne, not because they were willing, but because God was willing to save them. And then they became willing. Called, the gospel is free to all, but salvation belongs to the Lord. So every man has to examine their calling. Is it just outward or is it inward? What is the evidence of true calling? It's not just knowledge. Many people know the truth and yet love darkness rather than light. See the devil. It's not just emotion. Many have trembled under conviction and yet they return to their sin. The surest mark and effectual call is that man does not merely hear the call, but he follows it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. A man truly called doesn't linger in sin. He doesn't hesitate between Christ and the world. He leaves everything behind and follows the voice that calls him. The called of God are not merely invited guests. They're chosen, appointed, and secure. So if a man is truly called, the salvation is sure. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And who he called, them he also justified. And who he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:30. That call that brings him to Christ is the same call that will bring him to heaven. No man who's been truly called will ever be cast away. So let those who hear the outward call beware if they neglect it. The gospel invitation is not to be taken lightly. Many hear and do not heed, and in the end they'll cry out too late. Because I have called and you refused, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Proverbs 1:24-26. What a thing for God to say. Wisdom is Christ in Proverbs. What a thing for Christ to say. When the end comes, and you're before me, and I'm the judge, and you fear, I will mock you. You refused. I will laugh at your calamity. But those who hear the inward call, let them rejoice. It's the voice of the shepherd calling his sheep home. It's the voice of the Father bidding his child return. It's the voice of grace summoning the sinner to everlasting mercy. And those who have heard it and obeyed, let them rest in it, that God, the one who calls and keeps those he keeps, he'll bring safely home. How might we apply that? Called, sanctified, preserved? There's a great and mighty comfort in knowing that we're not left to our own frail and failing strength to hold on to as it pertains to salvation. Were it up to us, our grip would immediately loosen. Our fingers would slip. We would plunge headlong into the abyss. But thanks be to God, our preservation does not rest in the weak hands of us, but in the unfailing grasp of Almighty God. He holds us, keeps us, and preserves us to the end. We're his. He never lets us go. The doctrine of conservation, our preservation in Christ, is the reason why we can rest secure in salvation. It's not that we're strong. God is strong. It's not that we're steadfast. God is steadfast. He upholds us when we would fall. He preserves us from turning back to ruin. He keeps us from the power of the enemy. How many things in this last week have you even thought about? Well, he helped me here, and he helped me there. Maybe you might come up with 5 or 6 or 7 things. There might be thousands of things. You don't even know the depth of his preservation of you. We're kept not because we're able to keep ourselves, but because God has determined that we shall never be lost. Our confession rightly states, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. You see, God the Father has predestined you, his people, unto eternal life, and that decree cannot be overthrown. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us and gave us to Christ as his inheritance, as his covenant people. His covenant promises stand firm. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54:10. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. He will keep us by his almighty power and bring us safely home. It's not only the Father who preserves, it's the Son as well. The good shepherd does not lose his sheep. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Christ has purchased us with his own blood. He'll not allow a single one of his redeemed to perish. The notion that Christ's blood is wasted is foreign to Scripture. He builds his church. He doesn't build it with crumbling stones. He builds it with living ones, fastened securely together so that it's a house that can never be shaken. The mortar is his blood. He intercedes for us, praying that we be kept from evil, and God always hears his Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to be the seal and pledge of our inheritance. Spirit abides with us forever, confirming our salvation and works in our hearts to bring us safely to glory. He's the wellspring of eternal life within us, the guarantee that we belong to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's why Paul says that. Who can snatch us out of his hand? Who can overthrow the decree of the Almighty? None. Not the world, not the devil, not our own weakness. This preservation is not a cold thing. It's not a mechanical thing. It's a living act of work. God doesn't merely decree to keep us. He keeps us through means. You see, that's the rub of it all. People who hate election hate the idea that God chooses. He doesn't choose without means. He doesn't simply declare that we shall persevere. He gives us the means by which we will persevere. Chief among these is his word. And the scriptures are filled with promises to strengthen us, warnings to stir us, exhortations to guide us. And those who follow it show themselves that their election is true. They are real and powerful. They accomplish their purpose in us, this word. God's people are not kept in sin, they're kept in holiness. Our security in Christ does not lead to laziness, it leads to watchfulness. It presses us on toward godliness. And the true evidence that we are among the preserved is that we are among the persevering. Again, that's the rub. We are not preserved apart from obedience. We're preserved through it. We're not kept in our faith without effort, but by the means of striving and praying and repenting and believing. And yet, though we have to labor, the work is not ours, but God's. It is he who keeps us, he who works in us, he who strengthens us to the end. We may fall. We don't fall away. We may stumble. We'll never be cast down. The grace that saved us is the grace that sustains us, and that grace will bring us home. So we should take heart. We're weak, but he's strong. We're frail, he's faithful. We are so changeable, but he's unchanging. The saints of God will never perish because the God of the saints will never fail. God doesn't fail. We're kept, we're held, we're preserved, not by our own strength, but by the sovereign, unfailing hand of our God. And if God has called us and sanctified us and preserved us, then we're not left to be idle. We don't stand in the place of privilege without obligation. We receive letters and penwork from the apostles like Jude, of which the Holy Spirit, through this letter, thought it was very important for you. Important to hand you a love letter written from Christ through Jude for your well-being. Our calling brings with it an exception. A life that reflects the work of God upon us. It's not enough that we hear the call. It has to change us. It's not enough that we be set apart. We have to live as though set apart. It's not enough that we be kept by God. We must walk in a manner that's worthy of being kept. When God calls a man, he doesn't leave him as he was. He takes hold of the heart and makes it new. And the mind, which once busied itself with other things, now becomes a forge for holy and high thoughts. Instead of crafting excuses for sins or schemes for self-advancement, we find ourselves thinking upon the things of God instead. How to please him, how to serve him, how to glorify him. We were once content with our own desires, but now the heart inclines towards heaven. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I will keep thy word, Psalm 119:57. Our wills, which once ran in pursuit of our own pleasures, now set themselves to obey the Lord. There's a decree in it that's written upon our souls in that particular way, a firm resolve that we belong to God and will not serve him alone. And that change is not just an outward appearance. It's not some moral leap. It's not a thin coat of religion applied over the old life. It's an inward reformation, seen in the love we now have for righteousness and the hatred we bear towards sin. Ask any Christian in any church that question. Ask an evangelical that question. Hey, tell me, how do you live for righteousness? Explain it. We cannot abide the things that we once cherished before we were converted. That which was our delight now becomes our grief. What have I to do anymore with idols? Hosea 14:8. We turn from sin, not with the reluctance of slaves fearing punishment, but with the disgust of people who see the vileness of sin. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Isaiah 30:22. The more we grow in holiness, the more we see sin for what it is, a thing so foul that our very souls recoil at its presence. The more we grow in holiness, the more we see it. That's not a fear of consequence. It's a genuine loathing. God himself hates sin. And if we're his children, we grow to hate it too. That inward renewal must work its way outward, and a man who's changed in heart will be changed in life. The apostle exhorts us, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Ephesians 4:1. It's a disgrace to claim the name of Christ and yet live as the world. If a man were called to be king, but still walked around in rags, laboring in the fields as if he were a beggar, what would we say about such a person? Wouldn't that be absurd? And yet, how many of us profess to belong to Christ while still indulging in the same sins, the same worldly pursuits, the same vain entertainments as those who don't know him? We're not called to crawl in the mud of earthly vanities. We're called to be sons and daughters of the King of glory, and it doesn't suit us to be entangled with that which is beneath our calling. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. So our calling is not merely to change of outward conduct, but to set a life apart for God. We were once part of the world. We've been plucked from it. We've been made holy. Every word, every thought, every action must bear the mark of God's workmanship. We do not merely refrain from sin. People in the world do that all the time. I will not steal. They'll throw me in jail. I will not commit adultery. It will ruin my family. They do it all the time. We actively pursue righteousness. And that sanctification is both setting apart and cleansing, because we're removed from the filth of the world, but we also must be cleansed from the filth within ourselves. We must be sanctified. And there's a continual work of purification in our lives. Sin is weakened, though not entirely destroyed. The old nature fights against the new, and we feel that struggle. But the fact that we fight at all is evidence that God is working in us. The war is evidence. Not inconvenience, the war. A man dead in sin does not war against it. He indulges in it in various ways. But a man who's alive in Christ cannot make peace with his flesh. We stumble, but we don't surrender. And if we've been called and sanctified and preserved, we have to walk as those who belong to God. You see, in this, fear is a very cruel master. We who've been called by God, drawn by a spirit, given faith in Christ, we still tremble at times. We fear because we're sinners. What do we fear? We see our own weakness. We see our own wavering. We begin to question whether we will endure to the end. Are we really one of those that God has chosen? We think about it completely backwards. That's the wrong way to think. Prove out your faith, then never doubt your election. We wonder if the burden of our sin is too great, if we've grieved the Spirit beyond return, if one day we'll wake up and find our hearts so cold, dead to the things of God. But in those moments of doubt, we don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ instead. He's the keeper of our souls. The child of God is never left to himself. Even in seasons of carelessness, even in seasons where we're negligent in prayer, when we wander into some temptation, when we expose ourselves to the assaults of the enemy, we might say it this way. I might describe it in this way to you. Strangely preserved. We are. We might suffer wounds. We might bear the bruises of folly, but we'll never receive the fatal blow. We are strangely preserved. God keeps us. We stumble, We don't utterly fall. That's not a credit to us. It's a credit to God. It's not our strength. It's not our wisdom, not our diligence that preserves us. It's the hand of God, the sovereign keeping of the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. How often do we feel like we need to start again? Like we need a new, fresh beginning, a new, fresh conversion, a second regeneration. David cried, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Psalm 51:10. He felt the weight of his sin so deeply that it seemed as if he had lost everything. And yet, though his heart was broken, though his spirit was crushed, he had not lost what God had given him. The work of the Spirit in him had not been extinguished. Look at his words. They are the Spirit's words in Psalm 51. It might have been buried under the ashes of his failure, but it was still there. It just needed to be stirred, needed to be rekindled. Regeneration cannot be undone. There's no second regeneration. No second deliverance of saving grace. God doesn't begin the work of salvation in men and then abandon it and then they need it fresh again. We're not born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The grace implanted in the believer's heart is never uprooted. That's why it's called everlasting life. The truth is a dagger to the heart of fear. How many believers are tormented by the thought that they may one day fall away completely? They see their sins, their failures, their coldness, and they wonder if they will be lost or saved. And they only see a little piece. What did they see? 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 things? What do they really see? Do they see the billions of things that the Lord sees? And yet the promise of God stands firm. The Lord preserves his saints. Psalm 37:28. We have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We're not kept by our own power, but by the power of God through faith to salvation. And the one who truly belongs to Christ can never fall away. His faith is everlasting faith. His righteousness is enduring righteousness. His fear of God is a fear that abides forever. What then shall we say of those who seem to walk with God and then turned away? I cannot tell you how many times people have said that. Oh, what about this person who fell away? This person said he was a Christian. These people who did this, these people did that. Look how terrible Christians are. No, no. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. 1 John 2:19. Their falling away is not evidence that true believers can perish, but that they were never converted, that they were not holy or sanctified. True faith, it can be shaken, but it cannot utterly be overthrown, and that is a great comfort. Do we have that true faith? We'll never lose it. We might grow weak. We might have seasons of spiritual sickness. We might even seem to wither. But we'll never die. God will keep his own, and the Lord will not allow his people to perish. He remembers them forever. That's a great comfort, I think, against the fears that so often assail us and the assurance that we should have. How many times do we doubt our own standing before God? How often do we feel as though we've lost our way and though the grace that we once knew has slipped through our fingers and we're not as close to God as we were last year in comparison to this year? We have to believe that God's word is true rather than the way that we emotionally feel. We're not emotional beings. We are. We have emotions, but our emotions are fickle. God's promises are sure. He has said that his children will never be without grace. You see how that in and of itself is then oppressing upon us so that we might think through that. He's declared that his children will never fall away. When our senses tell us that all is lost, we believe the word instead. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're not called to trust in our own perception, but in the unchanging truth of God. Oh, the devil rages against us. He seeks to shake in us. He makes us doubt. He drives us to despair. But it doesn't matter how fierce his attacks are. He cannot undo what God has done. It is impossible. I've been told that a child of God cannot fall totally away. I've been told that God preserves his own. Therefore, I will not fear. I will hold fast to this truth even to death. You see, that's a comfort in persecution, even when we're persecuted. The world might come against us. We might be hated and reviled and cast out and imprisoned and even put to death. But no persecution can strip us of the Spirit of God. No affliction can take from us the grace that is within. The flames may burn our bodies, but they can't consume our souls. We tremble, we falter. Cannot be utterly lost as a Christian. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What then should we do? We labor to make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? We press our faith. We examine our faith. We examine what we know. If we're in Christ, we're secure. If we are truly his, we'll never be lost. We seek assurance. We examine our hearts. We see whether we are indeed those among whom the Lord preserves. Christian professors often think that Christianity is just all about having that get-out-of-jail-free card on the Monopoly game. It's the get-out-of-hell-free card. I believe in Jesus. Well, the devil does too. Show the card at heaven's gate. All will be fine, they think. That's not the way God has set up the Christian walk. He calls people. They have to answer. He sanctifies people. They have to show forth their sanctification. They have to know that such a conversation and conversion and a walking was all by King Jesus. And if we find that we're made partakers of grace, we're of great cheer. He is my rock, my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved, Psalm 62. So, then, we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in him who's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who said that? Jude, later. We cling to him in faith, knowing he'll never let us go. And then we press on. We press on through trials, through doubts, through fears, because we're preserved by him. Because Christians are sanctified by the Father's Spirit, preserved in the Father's Son, and called by the Father's purpose. These are the people whom Jude writes to because of the important matters of his epistle. Let's pray together.